Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock each weekday afternoon in order to take your calls and to try to give answers to the questions that you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to allow you to balance comment if you've heard things on this program that you feel were not correct and need to be corrected on the air. Feel free to do that. That's always a favor you would do to us. If there's something that has been broadcast here that is a bad answer or is not correct, you do us a favor by bringing balance or correction. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Liz, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Liz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling because I just had a question. I'm a student in college right now.
Uh-huh.
I'm taking a philosophy class, and we talk about a lot of controversial things. And one of the topics the other day that my professor brought up was actually it was circumcision. And she's from Australia, and it was, the way she spoke about it, it was compared to, like, genital mutilation in, like, countries where they do
sure.
the horrible things to girls and everything.
Right.
And I mean, circumcision isn't something I think about every day, but when I heard it, I just know that when I was brought up in church, it was believed it was something that, you know, God said to do in the Old Testament, and I was just wondering, like, what, as a Christian, what the standing on that is.
Well, as Christians, we don't practice circumcision because that was part of the Old Covenant. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians, to say that if you're a Gentile and you're not under the Old Covenant, you're not a Jew, in other words, you are now part of a new covenant, and getting circumcised is a mistake if you're doing it for religious reasons. Now, he didn't say there's anything wrong with doing it for hygienic reasons. And there are many people, in modern times included, who have practiced circumcision for either, even as adults, they've had it done to themselves for either cosmetic or hygienic reasons. And, of course, in some periods of time, like the period when I was born in America, almost all of the little boys were circumcised at birth because it was considered that was hygienically preferable. Now, since that time, I have read articles arguing that it's not hygienically good, and that, you know, it's not better for children. But I think the jury is still out on that as far as the scientific evidence is concerned. I once read an article in Reader's Digest which was presenting both sides of the controversy about circumcision, and every argument of each side had a counter argument from the other side. And I thought, you know, they both have really good arguments, and therefore, as far as I'm concerned, the jury is out as to whether there's a hygienic benefit. But there might be. And if there is, God would have known that. I remember reading when I was back in the 70s, and I don't know if this research still holds true or not, but that there was a much lower incidence of cervical cancer among Jewish women who were married to circumcised men than among Gentile women who are married to uncircumcised men. So, I mean, these are anecdotal. This is not, you know, scientific proof or anything like that. But there's a good chance that circumcision may indeed have had and may still have hygienic benefit for those, you know, who are circumcised and those that they're married to. And this may, in fact, be one of the reasons that it was practiced in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know that genital mutilation of girls has any health benefit. As far as I know, it's only for cosmetic reasons, and it seems like an act of cruelty and, you know, child abuse. Some people would say that circumcision is child abuse, too, and it certainly is painful. But if indeed God knew that there is some benefit in circumcision, and he therefore commanded that the children be circumcised for the well-being of the whole race of Jews, certainly it was painful. But it's interesting that he had them do it on the eighth day of the child's life, which I guess scientists have now affirmed that this is the day of a child's life when vitamin K levels are at their highest concentration in the child's blood, which is a healing agent. I mean, helps it to healing. That's the best day to do it. So although we might not be sympathetic towards circumcision as a hygienic practice, we don't know everything there is to know, and there are some very good reasons to suspect it may have been good for people. But God told Israel to do it not because of their hygiene, but it was to serve as a sign of their special relationship with God. And that is not carried over into the new covenant.
Okay. Because I know, it's an interesting class to take because it's like you can talk about everything and say all these horrible things, but you're never allowed to bring up religion. And it was funny because she asked...
Unless you're criticizing it.
Right? Well, that's what she said. She said, like, do you really think if for those of you... Because, you know, in my own way, like, I've talked about what I believe, and, like, I think it's pretty apparent to people, like, you know, that I'm a Christian and everything in the class. And, like, I know she said, well, do you really think if you believe in a God that he wouldn't be able to create a man... you know, atomically correct, that we would have to come in and fix it, like, whether you believe in evolution or you believe in God, like, and so I was just wondering, and she made a comment that, you know, like, this big conspiracy with doctors and money and all of this, and that it was actually, you know, the Catholic Church that started, and I'm like, but that's not what I've heard. I've always heard, like, you know, I have Jewish friends, and they have their brisk and everything.
Right. Well, it started with Abraham, at least among Israel. Now, there were other societies that practiced circumcision. The Egyptians practiced circumcision, and so did some of the other pagan lands around, but not for the same reasons. When God told Abram, as he was called at the time, to circumcise himself and his sons and all his male offspring, this was said to be a sign of special covenant relationship between himself and God and those who were his offspring. And I believe it's symbolic. The particular surgical removal of the foreskin, I think, was to distinguish between what was considered to be a clean versus an unclean reproductive organ. And since Abraham's the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham was to come through his reproductive organ. I mean, that's what Abraham's whole ministry, the whole contribution Abraham was to make to the world was to have a son, you know? And so his whole ministry was to reproduce, and that reproduction had to be done through a clean organ was, I think, the symbolic meaning of circumcision. Now, it has symbolism in the New Covenant for something called circumcision of the heart. And, you know, a clean reproductive organ from which the fruit of Abraham came, his offspring, corresponds to a clean heart from which spiritual fruit springs. And, you know, we have to be circumcised in our hearts. Not literally, of course, but that's the figure. That just as Abraham's reproductive organ had to be clean, and every Jew had to have, a circumcised organ, so every Christian is to have a clean heart, because as Abraham's fruit that he bore for God came through physical reproduction, the fruit we bear comes from the inner man. Jesus said it's out of the heart that proceed all the important things that either defile or justify a man. So I think the whole act of circumcision in the Old Testament was, like many things in the Old Testament, a type and a shadow of spiritual things in the New.
Okay. Well, thank you. That was a lot of good information, so appreciate that.
Okay, Liz, good talking to you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to William from Marina, California. We have a line open for you also now at 1-800-438-5090. If you don't agree with something you hear on the program and you want to say so and say why, feel free to do that. If you have a question of your own, feel free to call about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you give me an explanation of the verse? I don't know if I'm saying it correctly because I don't have my Bible with me. I'm in my car. It says, if you have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts, mm-hmm. and it is impossible to be back to repentance. Can you explain that to me?
Well, I can try. It's a difficult passage. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, which says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." That is, it's impossible. It's a long sentence. It begins with the phrase, "It is impossible." And eventually the sentence is...
Now, they're talking about born-again believers, right? Spirit-filled believers?
I believe so. Mm-hmm. Now, okay. But that's a controversial opinion. There are people who say it is not talking about born-again people. There are those who say it's talking about people who maybe are religious people, maybe people who are exploring the Christian faith, but not people who've really been born again. However, the wording doesn't support that. The wording says these people have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've tasted the good word of God. Now, the word tasted there, those who say these aren't really Christians, they say, well, they've only tasted, they haven't really eaten it. It's sort of like, you know, nibbling around the edges of something and not really not really taking it in. But that's not true. In the writer of Hebrews uses the word taste to mean experience. In fact, in chapter 2, he says that Christ tasted death for every man. Certainly, he's not saying that Jesus failed to fully experience death. The word taste there is just a metaphor for experiencing. So he's saying they've experienced the heavenly gift. They've experienced the Word of God. And more than that, it says they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given to people who are not born again. And these people have received the Holy Spirit. They've been partakers in the Holy Spirit. So certainly it is talking about Christians. The reason some people say it is not because there's any good reason to say it from the exegesis of the passage, but because they already have a prior commitment. And their prior commitment is, if you're really born again, you can't be lost. And this verse seems to challenge that. So instead of just letting the verse speak for itself, they have an agenda that requires that they read something into it that's very different from what it says. And sometimes they even say, well, maybe it is talking about Christians, but it's not really talking about something that really can happen. It's only hypothetical, because he says, if they fall away. They say, if, that's hypothetical. It doesn't say they can. It only says, if they could. But unfortunately, that argument doesn't work, because in the Greek, it doesn't say, if they fall away. In the Greek, it says, and have fallen away. So, in other words, it's not talking about a possibility. It's talking about cases of people who really already have fallen away after having all these experiences and have fallen away. These people, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, what does that mean, it's impossible to renew them to repentance? Taken in its absolute and unmitigated sense, it would mean that if you are a Christian and you fall away from Christ, that you can't come back. There's no way. It's impossible for you to repent. But it doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent. It says it's impossible to renew them. In other words, it's talking about the actions of another party, not of themselves. It's impossible for someone else to bring them back to repentance. Now, the focus then is not on the impossibility of these people repenting, but the impossibility of somebody bringing them to repentance. Now, it's very possible that the somebody who would find it impossible to bring these people to repentance are the actual readers of the book. The readers of this book were people who were immature Christians. We know that because the writer complains about their immaturity in the passage immediately preceding this. At the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Then he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to maturity." And it's in that context, he says, "For it's impossible to renew certain people to repentance." Impossible for whom? Possibly, in the context, impossible for these readers to bring people back to Christ who have already been in Christ and have you know, they've tasted, they've known, They've experienced the Holy Spirit, and they've rejected that. Now, these the readers are described as babes. They're described as being unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's what he described them as. And because of their lack of skill and their lack of maturity, it may be that what he's saying is, you know, there are people who've had more Christian experience than you have come into yet, and they've departed from the faith. How are you going to help them? What do you have to say to them that they don't already know? You're not even progressing yourself. You will find yourself incapable of renewing such people to repentance, and someone's got to do it. And can it be done? Well, it can be done. In James chapter 5, the very last verses of the book of James, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," now that would be any of you brethren, any of you Christians, "if you depart from the truth," well, that's kind of turning away from Christ. He's the truth. It says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns that sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, that's James 5, 19 and 20. So he says there are people who wander from the truth from being Christians. But if somebody goes and turns them back, that is, he suggests that there are, in fact, people who could win them back over. But perhaps the readers of the book of Hebrews were not, in the mind of the author, were not qualified to do such things because of their own immaturity and lack of skill in the word. But he's saying in James, someone could call them back and he'll save their soul from death if he does. So I'm of the opinion that the writer of Hebrews is not saying that it's absolutely impossible for someone like that to come back to Christ. But he is saying that they present a particular challenge. They would be more difficult to be brought to repentance because they're resistant. It's not like somebody who's never heard the gospel and is hearing about Christ for the first time who might, you know, be, you know, fertile soil for the gospel. These are people who've hardened their hearts. They already knew Christ and decided they didn't want that anymore, and they've hardened themselves. That's going to be a harder nut to crack. That's going to be a harder person to reach. And there are people who, you know, it would seem impossible to turn them back to Christ. Jesus said a similar thing about rich men. He said, "How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God?" He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible." He's saying the rich men present such a challenge to conversion that it's humanly impossible to reach them. But God can reach them. So I think that's something this is saying, too. I think the two passages, the one from Jesus in Matthew 19 and this one in Hebrews 6, are similar to each other in that they each single out a certain category of individuals that present special challenges to reach them. One category is the rich. Another category are those who've already been Christians and have fallen away. In both cases, it says it's impossible. But in the first case, Jesus says, with men, it's impossible. With God, nothing should be called impossible. And I suspect that when in Hebrews it says it's impossible to renew them, he means it's humanly impossible. With men, especially men like these readers, it's impossible to do this. But he's not saying that, you know, these people could never be brought back to Christ at all. But it is harder for them.
Yeah, that gives me a clear understanding. Steve, I have one more question for you, and I'd like to take it off the air because I'm on my shelf and I'm running out of
time. Okay.
Steve, if a child of God keeps struggling with a sin, and he earnestly, you know, I mean, this is, you know, going on like you know, it goes on for years, and he repents, and he struggles, and he goes for a long time, and he falls in the same sin, and he gets up again. What's up with that, man? I mean, you know, sometimes you feel like a hypocrite. How does God view that? And I'd like to take the answer off the air. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, William.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. And before I answer that question, I just want to say we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions or with disagreements if you'd like. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Well, what are we to think, and what does God think about somebody who keeps sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting? Well, I think God's opinion is stated in Scripture that he thinks they should walk in the Spirit. Because it says in Galatians 5:17, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? So if you keep sinning, you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The Scripture says you won't do that if you walk in the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say you won't do that if you're a true Christian. It says you won't do that if you walk in the Spirit. I believe that becoming a Christian is one thing, and walking in the Holy Spirit is a separate consideration. Being saved is when you really make a decision that you want to follow Christ and are determined to follow Christ, that he is going to be your Lord, and his will is going to define your direction. That's a decision you make. But, you know, once you make the decision, it doesn't mean you can carry it out very well, as everybody who's tried it knows. If you try to follow Christ, you've got opposition, man. You've got the world, you know, pulling you its direction. You've got your flesh attracted to the world. You've got the devil himself trying to stumble you. And that's an awful lot of opposition for a person to try to conquer in his own strength. In fact, it's more than can be done. Just because you've decided to follow Christ doesn't mean you're going to be as obedient as you intend to be. Now, I will say this. If you have truly turned to Christ, then you do intend to obey. I mean, that's just a given. I mean, that's what it means to come to Christ. You recognize his lordship and you embrace his lordship, which means you have agreed that he deserves to be obeyed and that you are the one who's supposed to be obeying him. Okay? That decision doesn't automatically make you able to pull it off. You do receive, at the time of your conversion, you receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. But the presence of the Holy Spirit does not in itself guarantee you won't stumble. It's as you walk in the Spirit. It's a little bit like if you were a cripple and somebody gave you, some robotic, mechanical, prosthetic legs. And these legs were quite capable of helping you walk, but you never used them. You know, you might even have them attached, but you just never use them, partly because you're afraid to. You're afraid you're going to fall down. You're afraid they won't be able to hold you up. You want to just play it safe and stay in your wheelchair. Well, I mean, that can happen, but walking is a choice, and walking in the Spirit is a choice. You have to decide whether you're going to walk in the Spirit or not. If you do, then as you do, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But even if you do walk in the Spirit today, it doesn't mean you won't fall tomorrow, because you might not walk in the Spirit tomorrow. That's something that is chosen day by day and step by step, moment by moment even. So Christians, people who really do intend to follow Christ and who really do grieve over their failures to do so, or over their sins, they do sometimes still fall, but they don't fall while they're walking in the Spirit. That's what Paul promised. And that's also stated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Paul said that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. That means we actually pull it off. He says, as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So twice Paul tells us this, that walking in the Spirit will in fact guarantee victory over sin. But walking in the Spirit isn't something you just kind of turn on a toggle switch and suddenly from that moment on, you're walking under divine power. It's something that you do moment by moment. It's a relationship. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't just like electricity, so you just have to put in the battery or plug into the wall and suddenly you've got this constant surge of electricity going to empower you. The Holy Spirit's not a power like that. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's a personal God. And because he is, we're talking about a relationship here, not a power to manipulate, like electricity or atomic power or something like that. We're talking about a powerful person. And in your relationship with him, you receive the power to do what a Christian is supposed to do, to obey God and to overcome sin. Now, most Christians don't know this. Most Christians think that when they sin, the solution is to put themselves under more rules. You know, they just need to be more strict. I think I better fast a couple times a week. That'll fix it. Or I need to go to church more or read my Bible more. Well, I'll tell you what, those things might be good for you, but they're not going to make you stop sinning if you're not going to walk in the Spirit. That is, if you are doing all those things simply so you can trust in your own ability, and you're simply exploiting these resources so that you can trust in your own ability to make yourself better by these means. Just like if you're going to a 12-step program, or if you're going to getting a self-help book or something, if you're looking to yourself, well, then you're not walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is when you no longer look to yourself, and you instead just yield to the Holy Spirit and say, okay, I'm going to see what the Holy Spirit says to do, and I'm going to yield and trust and expect Him to help me do it. Of course, I'm going to make the decisions. I have to make the decision to do it, but I'm going to trust God to give me the strength to do it. And then it's His strength, not mine, that I'm leaning on. And as long as I am endeavoring to yield and obey, yield to the Holy Spirit and obey Him, and trusting in Him to help me do it, that is walking in the Spirit. Now, if you walk in the Spirit, let's say you get pretty good at it, that doesn't mean you're never going to fall again. And if you do fall, of course, you're going to grieve over it because you don't want to fall. But you shouldn't just condemn yourself. You should just repent and start walking with God again. And that's really the solution. I know it sounds kind of, esoteric, or it sounds, a little bit on the kind of over our heads, how we really do this. But it all is depending on God. It's a matter of developing a relationship of total trust and surrender and submission to the Holy Spirit Himself, who is God. And that relationship, like all relationships, has to be developed and maintained. That's why I said you can't just turn it on like a toggle switch and then suddenly you cruise as a Christian. That's what happens when you have an electric motor and you plug it into the wall. It just gets a continual surge of electricity, and it has the power to run until the electricity runs out or whatever. But we're talking about a relationship with a person here. Walking in the Spirit is a relationship with a person, and that means, of course, he could be offended, just like people can be. That's why the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that mean? It means don't do things that are going to make him grieve over you. That doesn't mean he'll abandon you. It just means he'll be unhappy. You know, if you have a husband or a wife who's faithful and you do something that hurts them, they're going to grieve. Doesn't mean the marriage is over or they're going to abandon you, but it means you're going to hurt their feelings. And if you love them and you're trying to work on your relationship with them, you're going to wish you hadn't done those things. You're going to desire not to grieve them. It all comes down to a relationship with God, not putting yourself under a bunch of religious rules, but just developing your love for God and your trust of God. And that often will require some changes in the way that you manage your thought life and the way you manage your entertainment life and your relationships and that kind of stuff. Obviously, submitting to the Holy Spirit means you're going to do what He leads you to do. And He might lead you to give up some things. He might lead you to cut back on some social time with certain people who are dragging you down, or change the dynamics of that relationship by causing you to be more on the aggressive evangelistic side in that relationship or whatever. I mean, there are different things the Holy Spirit might lead you to do. But walking in the Spirit means you're going to do what He says. You're going to do what He leads you to do. It's part of what it means to walk in the Spirit. The other part is that you're doing it in His power. All right. There we go. Hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you been?
Good. It's been a long time since you've called me.
Yeah, it's been a while. But I listen very often.
Well, I hope so. But yes. Why aren't you calling anymore? You used to call me all the time.
Oh, I've been real busy. I've been working a lot lately. But
Send a note from your mother, and I'll accept it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, today I got a question about Revelation chapter 3, verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "He who overcomes, be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Which it seems to me, the way I understand it, that the name was already in the book of life, but if they don't do what is right, then the name will be taken out of the book of life. Is that right?
Well, it sounds like it, doesn't it? Yeah.
Yeah.
It sounds like it. Now, when you say if they don't do what is right, that's a very vague statement, because doing what is right might be interpreted as never blowing it, you know, never making a mistake, never committing any sin. And a person could get the impression from that, that if you ever sin, okay, your name's expunged from the book of life. That's not true. He says those who overcome will not have their names blotted out. And overcoming in Revelation means you remain faithful unto death. And so, like he says in Revelation 12:11, he says, the saints overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. So they overcame by being faithful unto death. And so an overcomer is a person who doesn't just kind of walk with Jesus for a while and then drift away, but who faces and overcomes the obstacles in order to remain faithful to Christ until the day they die. And an overcomer like that is guaranteed that his position in the book of life will be secure. Now, of course, some people would say, well, but what if you don't overcome? How would your name be removed from the book of life? Would that mean that you're no longer a Christian? Well, that seems to be implied. And some people would say, well, that's simply because if you are a true Christian, there's this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, especially held by Calvinists. And they say, if you're really a Christian, you will overcome, and therefore your name will not be blotted out. But if you don't overcome, and your name is blotted out, it's because you never were a Christian in the first place. But if that's the case, then how'd the name get in there in the first place? If you never were a Christian, how did your name get into the book in order for it to be blotted out? So this raises some questions that are hard to answer. I would say maybe impossible to answer with certainty. But one thing it does seem to imply, if nothing else, is that a person must remain faithful unto death and overcome those obstacles and hurdles that the enemy puts in his way and remain faithful to Christ, or else their name will not be found in the book of life. And you know that later on in Revelation chapter 20, it said all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire.
Oh, that's horrible.
Sounds bad to me, too.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, Steve, and I appreciate it, and I keep listening to you.
Okay, Jose, it's good to hear from you again.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joel, calling from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
Two things. First, I just wanted to start off and tell you thank you very much for being my spirit food. I'm on the road a lot.
Well, it's my pleasure.
I am involved in a Bible study, but I so enjoy listening to you on the radio and all the help that you provide in regards to clarity. So,
well, thanks for saying so. Mm-hmm.
The other thing was I lead a middle school Bible study, and we were looking at, you know, the expanse of the universe and how small we are in comparison to the overall scheme of things. And mm-hmm. the question came up, I didn't directly answer it, but the question came up in regards to other life on other planets.
Yeah.
And I personally was kind of wondered that myself, but then I leaned towards, even if there was life in point A in the universe, what bearing does that have on my spiritual walk with God and how
exactly.
it affects my daily life? But it kind of, you know, I it was referenced that, you know, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but I thought that was kind of a hollow answer. When you're talking to kids, they kind of want something a little bit more tangible, and I didn't know if you had any advice or if you've been ever asked that question or what your answer would have been.
Well, yeah, the question comes up fairly often. In fact, there is no standard biblical answer to that, simply because, as you say, the Bible doesn't mention whether there is or is not life in other galaxies. We're pretty sure there's probably no life on other planets in our own solar system. But and for the most part, scientists have concluded that the likelihood of there being what we're familiar with as life, carbon-based life, on any other planet known to man is not great, because the conditions that allow carbon-based life to survive exist through a very what they call the fine tuning of the circumstances on this particular planet. The presence of water, the presence of an atmosphere that has air in it, and a high density of carbon and things like that have made this planet particularly conducive for life, which we don't know of any other planet in the entire universe. We've not discovered any yet that have those things. And therefore, just among the planets known to us, it does not seem likely that there's life on any of them. But there's, of course, a great number of stars which may have planets around them that we've not been able to examine, and we don't know what they possess.
Right.
And so there could be other planets somewhere way out there that have conditions conducive to life, and it's possible that God may have made life on some other planets. I doubt it myself, but when I say I doubt it, it doesn't mean that I have a strenuous resistance to it. If it turned out that life on other planets could be discovered and proven, I'd be fine with it. But
right.
But the truth is, the Bible doesn't say. And when we say, well, that's not very satisfying to kids, that's true. Whenever we have to say we don't know, that's always going to be unsatisfying to the person who wants to know. But
right.
We should pay attention to the fact that there's lots of things the Bible doesn't bother to tell us, which scientists can discover. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us what the boiling temperature of water is, but science can tell us that.
Right.
The Bible doesn't tell us about the periodic table of elements. Scientists have discovered those things. And so that being true, it shouldn't be surprising that there's other things that science could possibly someday tell us that the Bible didn't mention because, well, it just wasn't within the range of consideration. When you think about it, the Bible's a pretty small book. In fact, the word Bible, Biblos, in Greek means little book. It's actually a big book compared to the books that most of us read for enjoyment, but it's a small book when you consider the number of things that God could have spoken about if he'd wanted to have a literature the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. He could have told us all the mysteries of science and all those things too, which he knows, but he left it for us to discover. It says in Proverbs, it said, it's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. But it says, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. That is, people have the kingly privilege of searching out things that God has not chosen to reveal. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law. So God, the Bible acknowledges there are things God has not revealed to us because he has revealed to us the things that will help us be obedient to him, that will help us live the way he wants us to live. And he has not written the Bible in order to be a book of answers for all the things we could be curious about. And we might say, well, I wish God had told us more about life on other planets. And I think he would have if it had any relevance to our walk with him. I suspect
right.
It has no relevance. And that's one. And so that's one of the many thousands of things that the Bible doesn't talk about, because it focuses on a rather narrow range of subject matter, namely what happened to humans to make the world as bad as it is and what God has been doing to fix that through
right.
Christ. And that's really the focus of the Bible. So to answer, arcane scientific questions or just matters of curiosity that aren't related to that, it'd be very surprising to find any mention of them in the Bible. Not surprising that we don't.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, brother. That's it's not going to be satisfying to those who are curious, but we have to just realize that there's a lot of things in the course of our lives we'll be curious about that God didn't bother to talk about because it wasn't a priority of his.
Thank you very much. Enjoy the rest
right.
of your day.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Cherry, from Portland, as our last caller was from Portland. Hi, Cherry. Welcome.
Thank you. Hey, I was part of a church for 25 years that taught Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I left a few years back, and I'm searching again for another church, and I'm finding wonderful church, fellowship, people, but I can't reconcile Acts 2:38, because a lot of the churches are not teaching baptism at all in their plan of salvation, and you know,
that is a problem.
Jesus says, you know, make disciples and teach them to obey, right? Baptizing them.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that. It's my first question. Can I ask another question?
Yeah, but let me first say something about that one, if I could.
Okie doke.
I want to agree with you that that is a problem with many modern churches. For some reason, churches have decided to follow more of a cultural path rather than a biblical path in deciding how they present the gospel to people.
Okay.
In our culture, people don't want to have demands put upon them. They want to have a God who's like a genie in a lamp.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's very common to present the gospel as if God is sort of like that, a genie in the lamp. You know, you want peace, he'll give you peace. You want to be happy, he'll make you happy.
Okay.
You want to get healed, he'll heal you.
Right.
You know, you're having trouble financially, he'll help your finances. You have trouble in your marriage, he'll fix that for you, you know.
Right.
And so what we have done is catered to the really the Madison Avenue mentality of our culture, where products are sold by encouraging people that buying this product will make them happier.
Okay.
And make their life better. And that's how God is being sold, too.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so many people hear the gospel. Well, I'm not even going to call it the gospel. I'm just going to say some version of what they consider to be the gospel.
Okay.
And they never are told that what they're being called to is to surrender to a king, that they have all their lives been rebels against a king, and that he is going to judge the world someday, and he's going to punish the rebels. But
mm-hmm.
he is offering amnesty to those who will come over to his side. And coming over to his side means you stop being a rebel. It means you become an obedient subject of the king. You follow the king. You know, he's your authority. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. And that is the confession that makes a person a Christian. Paul said, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. But many people have been told that they're saved, though they've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Or if they've used the word Lord, they've never meant it because they've never intended to obey him. So they're not really what the Bible calls Christians at all.
Okay, so repentance, confession. So then where does baptism fall in? Do you believe
well,
it's necessary
it's
for salvation?
Well, it's one of those things the king has commanded. Obviously, if a person is coming to surrender to the king and to stop being a rebel against him, that means they're going to start obeying him.
Okay.
And so people should be told, when you surrender to Jesus Christ, the first command he's given you, apart from repent, is be baptized.
Right.
And baptism is the way of essentially transferring your loyalty.
Okay.
Basically, you know, you're being buried to your old life and your old citizenship in the world, and you're being raised in baptism to a new life and a new citizenship under a new king.
Mm-hmm.
And while I just want to say this, it is possible for a person to make that transfer, even without being baptized, it is not appropriate. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I say this because, for example, and this is the example that always is given because it's a good one, the thief on the cross, he transferred his loyalty. He said, you know, he'd been a rebel against God all his life, and just before he died, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom,
right.
which was his way of saying, I'm coming over to your side now.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to be my king. I want to be in your kingdom. But the man, of course, was not baptized for the simple reason that he had no opportunity. He was nailed to a cross and he died hours later. Now, he was saved and Jesus affirmed that to him. But obviously it's a special case. If a person cannot be baptized, then, you know, we believe that it is faith that saves. We believe that it's faith that justifies. But if you have a faith that justifies, what that means is your whole mentality. By having that faith, your whole mentality has changed from being a rebel against God to trusting and believing in him as your king and Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that means if you have that kind of faith and someone says, now listen, Jesus commands us to be baptized as a first priority, well, then you'll do it.
Right.
And if you won't do it, then that means you aren't ready to surrender to Christ yet. You're not really saved yet.
Then where does that matter? I don't want to judge people. There are some older people that I really respect in the church, you know, great biblical knowledge, and some of them, a couple of them talking about, you know, they received Jesus when they were three, and the other one was like when they were six. I mean, I think most three-year-olds and six-year-olds are still playing with, you know, dolls and trucks. So I don't really understand that either. It's hard for me to embrace some of these churches.
Well, it's hard to know. It's hard to know what God thinks about those conversions. I myself went forward at an altar call when I was four.
Okay.
And to my knowledge, I never had a moment afterwards where I was not a believer.
Okay.
But I don't know. I don't know if I repented of sin. I don't know if they even mentioned repentance of sin at the time. I don't know if I understood that. All I can say is that I did make a decision, although a very, you know, as a very immature child, I did make a decision that I wanted to follow Jesus. Now, obviously, once you come to an age of accountability, you know, that decision has to be reaffirmed over and over and over in your life. In fact,
right.
almost, you know, almost every day when you're facing a challenge to your faith, you have to decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to remain faithful.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I honestly don't know which of those days of my life and which of those, you know, those decisions I made constitute my rebirth. But I was ready to be baptized before the church would baptize me. My church that I was going to wouldn't baptize someone before age 12.
Okay.
And so I wanted to be baptized. I applied for baptism, but they said you have to wait till you're 12. Now, see, if I had died then before I was baptized, I don't think I would have gone to hell.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it wasn't me that was refusing to be baptized. It was someone else who wouldn't let me.
Right.
But in other words, my desire to be baptized was based on the fact that I really wanted to follow Jesus, and I knew that that's what he wanted people to do. And the change of heart that causes a person to want to obey Christ instead of their own way is that change of heart that is a true conversion. And it should be marked by baptism
right.
at the very time it occurs.
Right.
We don't know of anybody in the Bible who was converted through, you know, somebody, through an evangelist, and that evangelist failed to baptize him that day.
Right.
However, Saul of Tarsus, was converted not through an evangelist, but through a vision of Christ, and it was 3 days later that he was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the first time he encountered a Christian after his conversion
right.
was the time when he got baptized.
So do you make any suggestions for churches in different areas, or is that something you're supposed to do?
I do not, but I do know that there are some churches, they're in the minority, but there are some churches that do emphasize baptism. Some of them do it in an unhealthy way, like the United Pentecostal Church. They insist that you have to be baptized with their formula, or else you're not baptized, and so they're a little legalistic about that.
Right.
Churches like, you know, the Church of Christ, they also believe in baptizing people. And they believe that you can't be saved without being baptized at all.
Mm-hmm.
I disagree with them on that. I believe that a person can be saved without baptism if their circumstances are such that they can't be baptized.
Right.
You know, but I believe that a true convert is one who is determined to follow Jesus.
Right.
And if a true convert is told, okay, now that you've come to Christ, he wants you to be baptized, then that's exactly what they're going to do.
Right, right. There's no arguing that. Yeah.
I think a lot of churches...
Thank you for your input.
Yeah, I think a lot of people are at a disadvantage because they have come to Christ, but the church has never told them that Christ wants them to be baptized. So,
yeah,
in a sense...
Told them, but also people never have opened the Bible and read it for themselves.
Right, right. And they should, since we do have Bibles. But we have to remember that through most of church history, people didn't have Bibles of their own to read, and they had to trust in what the preachers told them because they couldn't read it themselves.
Right.
Now we do have Bibles, and that does place more responsibility upon us.
Yep.
All right.
Okay, thank you very much.
Good talking to you.
Yeah,
thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, I was going to wait and listen to your teaching on this, but I'm a little impatient. I haven't had time.
You mean there's some teaching of mine you haven't heard already?
Well, I don't think I've ever listened to 2 John.
Oh, okay.
I need to do that. Now, the elder, do you think that's... I mean, okay, no, the elder unto the elect lady. Do you think the elect lady is the church?
That is my opinion, but scholars are pretty much divided down the middle about that.
Okay.
John speaks to an elect lady, and he speaks about her children, and he speaks about her sister. And her sister's children. And so taken literally, he'd be writing to an actual woman and her family. But taken less literally, the church could be seen as a lady. Certainly the church is the bride of Christ. And John, who wrote this, also wrote Revelation, where the church is depicted as a bride as opposed to a harlot. And so it seems to me like it was not unlike John to use the imagery of a woman to speak of the church. And what he said to her sounds to me like it could be instructions to a church. But I you know, no one should be dogmatic about this because it could go either way.
Okay. And then where I think it even... So the elect sister, at the last verse says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee.
Yeah.
That just seems like another church in a different city, probably, right?
That's my impression.
Yeah, mine. The other thing is there, what's the best scripture where Satan is bound from deceiving the nation?
Well, you know, Revelation 20, of course, verse 3 is the main one, and verse 7. But, you know, that's a controversial passage. So you're thinking of, is there a passage maybe that's more clear that isn't controversial?
Yeah.
I would say the most clear passage in the Bible that says that Jesus bound Satan at his first coming is from Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. Okay. Jesus said, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man? Then he'll plunder his house. In the context, Jesus is explaining to those who are curious how it is that he casts out demons. He's basically saying, I'm plundering the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. I have entered his house. Now, a man can't do this unless he first binds the strong man. So you can deduce, if I'm plundering his house, he must have been bound.
It seems like I've heard or read that deceiving the nations is someplace. I mean,
the words, the exact words, deceiving the nations, or so he might not deceive the nations anymore, is in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3.
All right, thank you very much. That's what I want to find. All right, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you.
You too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. John, we don't have much time. I'm sorry, from Watsonville. If you want to take 30 seconds or a half or a minute, you're welcome to it.
Okay, I can see if it works in 30 seconds.
Okay.
The kingdom of God, in my understanding, I don't know, this might be wrong, it started in Israel and God was the king, but then the new king of the kingdom of God is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is half God, he is God.
He's the God-man,
The son of David, yeah. What did God change his mind that the kingdom of God was going, he was going to be the king, and then
he didn't.
Letting David be it.
Right. No, he didn't change his mind. The people changed their minds. The elders of Israel came to Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and said, give us a king to rule over us and like the other nations have. And God accommodated their decision. He said to Samuel, go ahead and give them their request. And he says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I shall not reign over them. So God was offended by their choice, but he accommodated them and gave them a king. That was Saul, of course. But then when Saul left, he gave them David, who was a good king. And he decided that he could work through that. And he'd send a son of David, who would be God himself in the flesh. And that'd be Jesus, who would be the king. And so God would still be reigning, but through the God-man, not just through God, in the sky, as it were. I wish I had more time for this because that's a big subject, but we don't have a big period of time left before this show is cut off. So I'm sorry we didn't get more time for your call, but I hope that helps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to see this program stay on the air, you could visit our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find ways to help support us, because we do need support to stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.